Can you remember how you felt when you were eagerly anticipating going on a trip somewhere? Maybe it was a vacation or to a conference or some sort of event. You've been looking forward and you just couldn't wait to go. Perhaps it was hard to keep doing what you were doing, like work. Perhaps you couldn't wait because you're so excited that you were distracted. You found yourself thinking about it a lot. Now, this is easy for me because I just got back from vacation Sunday night. And I, you know, leading up to that and the days leading up to it, I was definitely almost counting down the days. It was like, okay, one more thing done, one more thing done, one more thing done. I'm this much closer to being able to take a break for a week, and had a great time going to see my family in Colorado and doing some hiking. But I was definitely eagerly anticipating in the moments leading up to that trip. We all know that when we're eagerly anticipating something, that we must, no matter how much we're looking forward to it, that we must be patient. The day will come. Sometimes it comes pretty quickly before we know it. But the waiting, the persevering, the being patient until that day can typically be tough. We're getting near the end of our series in James that we've titled Faith That Works. And as we come to the middle of this final chapter in this letter, we see God through James in a very similar way telling you and me that we must be patient. Why do we need to be patient? What is the reason we are to be patient? What are we patient for? And how are we to be patient? Why do we need to be patient? What is the reason to be patient? And how are we to be patient? We'll see answers to these questions and more as we look at our text today. Before we do, let's go to the Lord and invite him to teach us, ask him to teach us. God, we ask for your help. We ask for understanding, not just for information, but for transformation of our lives. God, you have included this in your word for our good purposes, to teach us your ways. So, Lord, we pray, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. God, we want to apply what we've learned today and be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 7 through 12, I'm reading from the English Standard Version of James chapter 5. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, the passage we just read falls in the context right after the warning of God's judgment made against the rich and the wealthy landowners who were committing injustices against God's people. As we saw last week, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 5, there are serious consequences these people will face for their devotion to living in luxury and self-indulgence, for their acquisition of finances through lying and stealing unjust means, and for their crimes against their fellow human beings, even including murder. What will come upon them when they face God's judgment is described in pretty devastating terms by words such as weep and howl, verse 1, miseries, verse 1, eat your flesh like fire, verse 3, and fattened in a day of slaughter, verse 5. Stern and serious warnings God gives through James there to those people. And we saw last week, it reminds us that God's just. It reminds us that judgment is real and hell is real and it's horrible. He will justly judge and punish people for their sins. Now James returns to addressing Christians again here in our passage this morning. And as he's done primarily throughout this letter, he is primarily addressing Christians throughout the letter. And this is clearly noted in our text this morning because in it right away it uses the term brothers, which refers to other Christians who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Though many of the Christians James was writing to were suffering all kinds of trials, we saw from chapter 1, and many were even being oppressed and facing injustices by wealthy landowners like we saw last week, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Even so, despite the whole gamut of those things, God, through James, tells his readers, including you and me today, to be patient. The command to be patient jumps right at us in verse 7. It's the very first words of our passage this morning. It was easy to pick a title. It's the first two words of your passage. It's a command that drives the whole section. Be patient. And it's illustrated through the work of a farmer, how the farmer must be patient and wait for the growth and the harvest of his crops. You don't just throw in the seed and it's there tomorrow. It's very much a process of cultivation and waiting and watering and fertilizing and pruning and protecting. And usually it's months later that the fruit's ready for harvest. The command to be patient is restated again in verse 8. So the theme of this section is obvious. It's to be patient. Particularly, though, being patient during the suffering that they were facing and perhaps would continue to face. But the command to be patient in this passage also implies more than just persevering under trials. It also involves being patient for something to happen. Or should we say, being patient for someone to come? Yes, that's right. Who are we to be patient for? We are to be patient for the coming of the Lord. Jesus has already come in his incarnation, yes. He's come in the flesh. He's fully God, fully man. He lived a life without sin. He did his ministry. He died on a cross for sin. He rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven. So what's left by the coming of the Lord? What's meant by the coming of the Lord? It's a reference to the return of Christ. So that makes it clear our primary point then of this passage is this. We need to be patient until Jesus Christ returns. You and I, we need to be patient until Jesus Christ returns. What does this mean? And how are we to be patient until Jesus Christ returns? Let's look at four ways this passage tells you and me to be patient until Jesus Christ returns. Four ways. The first one is strengthen your hearts. Strengthen your hearts. Verse 8 in the ESV translates this phrase, establish your hearts. But as I looked up the meaning of that word establish, which it's a solid literal translation to establish your hearts, but the Greek word translated establish can also literally mean to strengthen. Or to make firm. So it could say strengthen your hearts, and I like that. I like that idea of strengthening your hearts. But by this, James is not saying to harden your hearts, because the word can mean to kind of make firm, but it's a firmness of conviction. It's not a hardening of heart in a way that you're rejecting the Lord or stuck in sin as much. He's not talking all about strengthening your hearts. He's not talking about your cardiovascular fitness either. The heart in James' day, as you know, and in the ancient world, is often used to describe the inner core of a person. You know, we often think of the heart sometimes as that muscle in our body that pumps blood through our bodies, but it can be that. But often we use the word today of heart in a more way of our emotions or our thoughts or our feelings. And for the ancient world, the heart was referred to the very core of who you were, the center of your being. So when James, inspired by God, as he writes, says establish or strengthen your hearts, what he means is to be dedicated and determined in your devotion to God. To strengthen your hearts means to be dedicated and determined in your devotion to God. That's a commitment to your faith. It's to stand firm in your faith. It fits with the theme of this book that your faith must function. Your faith must be a faith, if it's real, a faith that works. But this passage in verse 8 gives us a very specific reason that's mentioned for why we are to strengthen our hearts. The reason is because the coming of the Lord is at hand. Jesus is going to return. Look what it says in verse 8. That it says that it's at hand, which can also be translated as near. Now, the Bible makes it clear that we don't know the day or the hour. But we're being told here that it's near. It's at hand. Now, you might be wondering, wait a second. James wrote this to people 2,000 years ago, telling them it's at hand and at near, and here we are today, and Jesus still hasn't come back. This Bible's not right. Hopefully you're not thinking quite that way, but what if you encountered somebody who says that and brings that concern to you? Well, this is not an erroneous statement. Let me unpack for you a little bit of how to understand this. When we understand this issue that the Lord is at hand, that the Lord is near, in this context, what he's referring to is the context of what we would call salvation history. And in salvation history, what we have is creation, we have the fall, and we have redemption. Okay, those are two key things, creation, fall, redemption. There's things in between a little bit. You know, there's a creation, there's the fall, there's the giving of the law, there's the, you know, eventually the kings, the prophets, and then there's the incarnation, there's the ministry of Jesus, and then there's the cross, the gospel, and then there's the new covenant, there's the giving of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that now Christ through the Holy Spirit permanently dwells in our hearts through faith. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit as a down pledge of our inheritance as saints. And so we've had all these things happen. Well, in the grand scheme of what's left to do in terms of God's plan of salvation, what's left? It's the return of Christ. It's the return of Christ, yes, a period of vindication perhaps for God's people, and yes, the judgment. So that's why Scripture often says we're in the last days, but it talks about the last days during that time. Well, just as they were in the last days then, after all those things in salvation history has happened, we're still in the last days. Is that literal days, like the last days, like 1, 2, or 3? No, last days in the sense of, in the grand scheme of salvation, days is referring to periods of time and what's left to do in God's plan of salvation, you see? So in that sense, it's at hand. We don't know the day or the hour, but we know that this is coming next. There's other things that Scripture tells us will take place before Christ returns. Yes, the gospel will go to the nations. There'll be persecution. There'll be tribulation. There'll be probably these cosmic signs, Scripture tells us. But these things can take place quickly. And Scripture makes it clear that though we don't know the day or the hour, the emphasis in Scripture is for you and me to be ready. That emphasis is to be ready is brought up here again by James. We're to be ready while we patiently wait for the coming of the Lord. And one way to be ready is to strengthen our hearts. So how do we do this? How do we strengthen ours? How do you strengthen your heart for the coming of the Lord? Well, a great metaphor is how an athlete prepares for a competition. Another great metaphor is how a student goes to school and receives training for a career. Or how a musician practices to play music. There's lots of illustrations. It's the preparation part, and God's saying that we need to strengthen our hearts with this sense of conviction that he's going to come. But let's talk more about how we can do this. You know, one of the things that certainly very much helps are something referred to as the spiritual disciplines. These are things like prayer and worship with singing and reading and studying your Bible, being in church, being connected in relationships with other Christians. The somewhat less obvious but even more important things to do are what we have seen so far in places like James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, such as humbling yourself, submitting to God, resisting the devil, and turning from sin and towards the gospel for cleansing and forgiveness of your sins. So, for example, if you're holding on to sin willingly, that you know it's not what the Lord wants, that's not strengthening your heart. That's not being ready. That's putting yourself at risk for when the Lord comes and you facing his just punishment. But when there's this heart of surrender to God and there's this sense of we bring our sin to God and we experience His grace and mercy and forgiveness rather than holding on to sin. And we're right with God, we're at peace with God through a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's strengthening our hearts. You see, if these things aren't taking place in a Christian's life, it's hard for the Christian's heart to be strong. There's not that sense of resolve. There's not that sense of commitment. They'll be like an untrained and unprepared athlete who's probably not going to do well in terms of performance. Or the student that's not going to do well on the exam, let alone in the career. When the spiritual disciplines are happening, when a Christian is doing the kinds of things that help him or her to strengthen their hearts, it can certainly be very helpful for that person's faith to function, for that person's faith to be a faith that works. Well, that's the first way to be patient until Christ returns. The second one, in addition to strengthening our hearts, is this: do not complain against one another. Do not complain against one another. Verse 9 begins with a command: do not grumble against one another. And to grumble means to complain. The word can mean to groan and sigh, and it brings out the reality of frustration towards others. And in a fallen world with sin being present, we are going to get frustrated with other people. But what we tend to not realize is that just as we get frustrated with other people, there's also plenty of times when people might get frustrated with you. With us, right? And this command here points us right back to James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, when he told us to not speak evil against one another. And there he reminded us that there's only one ultimate judge, and it's not you. It's God. And in the world we live in, where we're prone to sin against others, and they're prone to sin against us, we must not speak evil against others. We need to turn from sinning with our tongue. We need to turn from having bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. We need to turn from quarrels and fights and turn from speaking evil against and judging one another. So what James is saying here in chapter 5, verse 9, about not complaining against one another is really a reminder of the same kind of thing he's been saying. But he's doing it now in a context about being patient. When people sin against you, even unjustly, or when you face trials in life, especially relational trials, by God's grace, don't grumble and complain against other people. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that you can't talk at all about what happened or how it hurt you. If someone has harmed you or hurt you, there's a place for talking about it, absolutely. But what the complaining is here against people is the intention of speaking evil against them. It's putting them down. It's not for a positive purpose. It's to paint a very negative picture of them. It's a very divisive kind of way that's in mind here. When he says that, not complaining against one another, he's also getting at what Ephesians talks about when you're angry, not to sin in your anger, and not to let bitterness, the Hebrews talks about let no root of bitterness spring up. You know, Ephesians 4 talks about let all anger, wrath, clamor, slander, and bitterness, along with all malice, be put away from you. And it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So when he's talking about complaining to one another, he's talking about that kind of thing where you're holding on to it. You're holding grudges, you're bitter, you're angry. So what do we do? Well, instead of complaining or grumbling, there's two things you definitely can do. One is to put the situation in the Lord's hands where justice ultimately is found. And two is to forgive. Those two things will serve you well if you can remember to do those things. We put it in the Lord's hands first, and second, we choose to forgive. Two verses that are helpful. Related to number one, try to do what Romans 12, 17 through 19 says. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So don't pay back evil for evil. Don't take your own revenge. Leave room for the wrath of God, because God's the one who's the judge. He'll exercise the justice in his way, in his time. So let go of it. Related to number two of forgiveness, look with me at Colossians 3, which basically says that we need to remember that we've been forgiven by Christ. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. If you've been forgiven by Christ, you need to forgive others, and with Christ's help, you can. Now, forgiveness does not always mean that you trust the person. Forgiveness does not always mean reconciliation with that person. And forgiveness does not always mean that you're over the hurt or over the pain of it. But it's something that's a step towards those things. And often when we forgive, sometimes those other things follow. You know, I work with people a lot on this topic, guys and guys and gals. And look, there is not, this is not an easy thing to do when trust has been damaged and broken. And forgiving someone does not mean to say everything's hunky-dory and everything's back to normal, or that trust is 100%. But interestingly, forgiveness helps you to heal. It's often for you. Holding on to unforgiveness leads to the grumbling against one another. It leads to the grudges. It leads to the bitterness. And that will eat your lunch and your dinner and your breakfast and your snacks and your dessert. You know, somebody said once, I've heard this many times, you've probably heard this statement, holding on to unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that someone else will die. So instead of complaining and grumbling against one another, forgive and leave the justice in God's hands. Well, a third way to be patient until Christ returns is to stay steadfast. Stay steadfast. We've seen strengthen your hearts. We've seen do not complain against one another. Now our third, we see stay steadfast. The letter began with the significance of steadfastness, didn't it? Back in James chapter 1. Steadfastness is a synonym with perseverance. And you recall how the book of James began. Let's reread it. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And I know it's been a while, but you remember what we said about this if you were here. If you want all the details, go back and listen to the message. It's online. But basically what we said is that this means that we can have joy in the trials because of what comes from it, what comes from them. It's not so much like, hallelujah, I just got in a car wreck. You don't have to like the trial itself. You don't have to like the pain itself that you may be in, emotionally, physically, spiritually. But you can rejoice in the good that God can bring from that, and the good that God promises to bring from that is to be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There's effect, positive effects that come from that. Trials are the tools for your transformation. Trials are the tools God uses for your transformation. So often he works through them. And that product that comes from it, that God promises to produce in our lives, to transform our lives through the trials, is steadfastness or perseverance. Now, as we come to our text today in chapter 5, James reemphasizes what he said in the beginning of the letter about steadfastness from chapter 1. First, he tells us to look at the example in suffering and patience that was demonstrated in the prophets here in verses 10 and 11. The prophets are those who spoke the word of God to people in the Old Testament time, typically calling people to turn away from sin, turning back to doing the will of God. And often these prophets, we know, if you've read any of them, were not necessarily received so favorably. Some of them were outright rejected and persecuted severely. And if you, like a prophet today, were to call someone to account for their sin, if you were to tell someone to stop sinning, if you were to tell them that what they're doing is wrong, and the people are the kind of people who are enjoying what they are doing, folks, they will reject you. They will reject what you say, and they will reject you. Even possibly to the point of hating you. It's persecution. And we know what happened to at least some of the prophets, where they were hated to the point of even, you know, being put to death, like Jesus. Isaiah, for example, you may not know this, but all indication is that at the end of his life, he was sawn in two. There's better ways I'd like to go out than that. I don't want to go that way. That had to be horrible. Not such a merciful means of execution. Jeremiah was rejected throughout most of his ministry, which included being rejected in his own hometown, thrown into a dungeon, thrown into a well, and being persecuted through much of his life. So much so, he's often referred to as the weeping prophet. James tells these Jewish Christians who would remember these prophets well, they would remember the stories, to remember them as an example of doing the right thing, even in the midst of suffering. These prophets continued to do the will of God. They continued to speak in the name of the Lord. They stayed steadfast, and so should you, so should I. So James gives another example from the Old Testament, this time from Job. He reminds them about Job. Job, perhaps, in the Bible, second to Christ, experienced the most suffering than anyone else except Christ, arguably. Job didn't always handle that suffering well. He started out pretty well, but he didn't always handle his suffering well. But he does, especially at the beginning of the book, if you've read it, he does a great job putting it in perspective at the beginning of the book. You know, we sing a song about it around here. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. He does well at first. And though he struggled with his perspective as the book goes on, his friends weren't so helpful with some of the things they were saying. Some of the things they were saying were spot on, but a lot of what they were saying was not so right. And Job's really struggling. And by the end of the book, God has some questions for him, and he puts things in perspective again, and he seems to gain the right perspective, and the Lord blesses him and restores him, and he's rewarded for his steadfastness. He didn't stray from God during his suffering, though he struggled with it, and he struggled with his perspective. He ultimately stayed steadfast, even though earlier in the book, his wife said, you should just curse God and die. He didn't do that. He stayed steadfast. You see, God has a purpose for the trials. He had a purpose for the trials that Job underwent. He has the purpose for the trials that you undergo. And chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 that this book began with made that very clear. Our God is compassionate and merciful. You may not always feel that way. Your situation may make you wonder that, may lead you to wonder that. But God is compassionate and merciful, and he brings good out of the trials. He has a good purpose for them. Ironically, sadly, many people, and I know there's been times in my life that this has been relevant, where I didn't handle my trials so well. And rather than staying steadfast, I deviated. You know, and in that sense, sometimes when trials come, people do the opposite. Rather than stay steadfast, they stray. They stray from God. They stray from other Christians. They stray from the church. And in this sense, the trials really do test a person's faith. If a person stays steadfast, they're showing their faith is real, that their faith is functioning, that their faith works. If they stray, they're showing that their faith is not as strong maybe as it needs to be. Or perhaps maybe even showing that their faith that they thought is real isn't so real at all. It's actually dead. This is what James has been telling us throughout this letter. And it's interesting how in chapter 5 here, he's bringing to conclusion several of the things he's already been addressing throughout the letter. You can see the continuity. But if we stay steadfast, great things are produced in our life, including being more steadfast. You become stronger. Your hearts are strengthened. You're determined in your devotion. We must stay steadfast. What are you facing right now that's difficult? What were you facing yesterday, last night, this morning, this week? Are you anticipating facing something very challenging in the coming days, weeks, months, years? Are you tempted to stray? Or will you stay steadfast? Stick with God. Don't stray. Don't just stick with God. Stick with what He wants you to do. Stick with living faithfully in His will. Stay steadfast in the sense of not just loving Him, but following Him, obeying His commands, because they're good for you. They're ultimately what's best. Your trials and your suffering are not some excuse to justify straying from God and just doing your own thing and thinking that that would be happier. It might be a little fun for a little while, but you'll realize you're playing in the mud. You're eating the food that the pigs eat, like the prodigal son realized, and he ran home. And the father ran to him. So if you're deviating right now, if you're going astray, come home. The Father's love is there for you. His grace is greater than your sin. Stay steadfast. Be patient, for the trials will produce steadfastness. Be patient because Christ is coming again, and all the pain and struggles you're going through, they too soon will pass. There's a light at the end of this tunnel. God's going to bring about that day when He'll wipe away every tear from your eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. You can stay steadfast. Don't stray. What will help you stay steadfast? It's your relationship with God. It's strengthening your hearts. We talked about this under strengthening your hearts. We talked about the spiritual disciplines, the word, prayer and worship, connections with Christians, church. We talked about humbling yourself, submitting yourself to God, confessing your sins, going to the gospel. All of these things can help us keep perspective. They can help us to stay steadfast. They can help us to be patient. So we've seen three things. We've seen strengthen your hearts. We've seen do not complain against one another. And we've seen stay steadfast. Let's look at the fourth and final truth that will help us be patient until Christ returns, and that is to keep your word. Keep your word. You know, verse 12 might seem like it's unconnected in this context. It might seem like he's shifting topic a little bit. And some scholars have actually considered it to be placed with the next section. Other scholars put it with this section. I chose to put it with this section, with verses 7 through 11. I put verse 12 with it. Obviously, it's part of our message this morning. But it might seem to shift gears a little bit. It might seem unrelated, but I think it's not. I think it is related to being patient until Christ returns. James is reiterating what Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount. You might recall in chapter 5, he warned about taking oaths. And this verse is similar. Look with me at Matthew. I'm sorry, is it Matthew 5? Yeah. No, is it Matthew 7? I think I wrote it down wrong. Matthew 7. Again, verse 33. I think it says Matthew 5 there, but I think it's... Help me out. Somebody look that up. Is it Matthew 5 or Matthew 7? My notes tell me two different things here, and the slide says Matthew 5. Can somebody take a peek at that? I want to get this right. I don't want to send you to 7 when it's 5. I think it's actually 5. It's 5. So my slide's correct. My lead-in to the slide, I accidentally put a typo of Matthew 7. Okay, so Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Look at verse 37. That really fits with what we're seeing here in James 5, doesn't it? It's almost the identical statement. And what Jesus means there, and what James is restating here, is not that you can't sign a contract. You can do that. It's okay. It's not that you can't submit to the legal system if you are summoned to a court of law and say that I will tell the truth, the whole truth. You know, what's being said here is that we need to keep our word. You see, what was happening back in the day when this was written is that some people were swearing by all kinds of things. I swear by my plow. I swear by my donkey. I swear by the tree over there. I swear by the blue sky. And they thought that if they sweared by anything except God, then they didn't really have to keep what they said they would do. They didn't have to keep their word. It was kind of like, yeah, it's kind of like, you know, I promise, you know, but you're crossing their fingers like you did when little kids. It's like we had this little thing in nurseries, like elementary school, if we crossed our fingers and we said, yeah, I'm telling the truth. Like, then you didn't tell the truth? You didn't do that, right? But I was a bad kid. No. But, you know, people would swear by something and then thought there was permission to just not really uphold it. And the point being said here is you don't need to take an oath at all. What you need to do is keep your word. You following? That's what this is about. And James is saying the same thing here. So a person of integrity will keep his or her word. Let your yes mean yes. Let your no mean no. If you follow through with things that you say yes or no to, that should suffice. And it won't be necessary to say something like, I swear by God, or I swear to God. And God doesn't want us to do that because we don't need to. We need to be trustworthy. We need to be reliable. Our word needs to be enough. Is yours? Ooh, challenging, huh? I'm feeling convicted as I say that. How are you doing with following through with the things you say you will do? It's tough, isn't it? I think if we're honest, we all can be forgetful of some things that we say we will do. And we all know other things can kind of creep in and take precedence and priority over it. And we don't get around to doing something that we say we will do, even though we maybe have the best intentions to do it. But we must realize, folks, that when we say to other people that we will do or not do something, they often remember it and they often are kind of counting on us. You know, if you're a parent, especially with younger kids, this is especially true with your kids, right? Kids are great about remembering things that you said you will do. Hey, we'll go to the park this week. You know, and the days go by and you haven't gone to the park yet. Mommy, daddy, you said we go to the park, you said we go to the park. You're going to be going to the park, or you won't hear the end of it. If you don't remember to follow through, kids are pretty good about holding your feet to it, to the fire, so to speak, to make it happen. You know, over time, when our word is demonstrated by our faithfulness to follow through, we become more reliable. If you say something, do your best to follow through with it. If you make a commitment, live it out. If you say yes to something, do it. If you say, I'll call you this week, do it. If you say, I'll pray for you, do it. If you say, I'll do this or that, do it. Yeah, sometimes things change. I understand that. Well, what's this all have to do with being patient until Jesus Christ returns? Why am I putting it with this section in this context when some scholars do and then some scholars put it with the final section? Well, the reason I put it with this thing is I think it does relate to being patient until Christ returns, because just like we're to keep our word, God keeps his word. And you can count on the fact that God keeps his word that he's coming back. You know? Could you imagine if he said, yeah, I'm coming back, and he never did? If God really wasn't faithful or trustworthy? No, God keeps his word. Every word of God proves true. God keeps his word for you. He keeps his promises. His yes is always yes. His no is always no. He's not double-minded. God's not tossed about like a ship by the wind and the waves. God is true. His word is solid. You can count on God. You can count on his word. And since we worship and serve a God like that, we should be people who seek sincerely to do the same. Will we be perfect? No. But as we are to patiently wait for him for what he promises, including the promise that he will return, we can be faithful with our word. Yes, we need to be patient until Jesus Christ returns, and part of that patience is being faithful with our word as he is with his until he returns. And even then, of course, we continue to be faithful. Four ways we've seen in our passage today that we are to be patient include: one, we saw strengthening our hearts. Two, we saw not complaining against one another. Three, we saw stay steadfast. And four, keep your word. But you want to know the greatest reason to be patient? The greatest reason for you and me to be patient is that Jesus was patient with us. We've seen again and again, he's patient with his disciples. He's patient with sinful people. He's patient with you and me as sinful people. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God is patient with us. We all have and we all will fail him at times. We'll fail to keep our word sometimes. We'll fail to be steadfast sometimes. We'll fail to forgive sometimes, perhaps, at least initially. We'll fail to make the mistake. We'll end up complaining against one another rather than not complaining against one another. And we'll fail to strengthen our hearts at times. Even so, God's patient with us. Jesus doesn't fail where we do. He comes to our aid despite our failures. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He forgives guilt, iniquity, and sin. And if Jesus died for sin and rose again from the dead, which he did, and if he's returning, which he promises, if he will justly judge the wicked and bless the righteous, which he promises, then this is a God who loves you, who you can trust, who forgives you. This is a God you can follow. This is a God who's patient with you that can help you be patient until he returns. Let's do that. Would you pray with me? God, we want to be patient. We want to be patient because you call us to be patient. We want to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our toil is not in vain. We want to be faithful with living by your word, and we want to eagerly look forward to your return. So strengthen our hearts, Lord. Help us not complain against one another. Help us to stay steadfast. Help us to keep your word. God, we love you. We thank you for first loving us. May Jesus be the greatest reason that we are patient until your return. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Listen.